Man, well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 3 this morning. Book of Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let me just remind you, Acts chapter 2 verse 43 says, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." This time right after the days of Pentecost and after the coming of the Holy Spirit was a very interesting time to be in the city of Jerusalem. There was much going on, and the excitement, the people must have just been, the Christians anyway, must have just been abuzz with excitement, because there were literally people being saved every day, new believers being added to the church every day, a sense of awe and wonder, a sense of fear in which people did not want to. You know, they were fearing God. They were understanding that His word is true, and they were also, I think, fearing missing out on what God had and what God was going to do. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God rise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Let's pray together. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your word. We pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us to understand it better, that you would use your word to teach us and to nourish our soul and our spirit, and that you would just speak, Holy Spirit, to us. Fill us up to overflowing. Help us to just grow a little bit closer to you today. Convert us, transform us, make us into the people you want us to be. Thank you, Lord, for each and every person that's here. Help us to concentrate for a moment. Help us to focus so that we might hear what you have to say. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I think Peter and John were buddies. Seems that Peter and John are seen a lot together, these two, Peter and James and John, you know, being together, the two brothers along with Peter, and worked together before meeting Jesus in the fishing industry and fishing business, growing up close to each other, one thing another, probably childhood friends, but here they are, and it's interesting. It's an interesting transitionary time, as I've said, in the book of Acts. They're still in Jerusalem, and they're still going to the temple to pray. Now, do they need to do that? No, they don't have to. Remember, when the woman at the well asked Jesus, you know, she was a Samaritan, you Jews say the only place you can pray or worship God is down there in Jerusalem, but we say it's this mountain over yonder. Which one's right? And he said, neither this one or that. Didn't make any difference, because a day is coming which the Father is seeking for worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. So you don't have to go to any special place on the planet in order to pray. However, Peter and John grew up, as Jewish boys, Israeli boys, living up in Capernaum, being fishermen. The only time that they hung out in the city of Jerusalem was during the feast days, as they would come with their families. And if you were in Jerusalem, you, being Jewish, knew that getting closer to the temple and closer to the altar was getting closer to God's presence here on this earth. And, you know, I kind of think it's like me growing up in Roswell. When I went to Albuquerque, you know, it was kind of neat to go to Starbucks, you know, until I actually thought about how much I was paying for a cup of coffee. But when I would go, I would be like, man, let's go to Starbucks, you know. I would, you know, or certain things. But then we moved, you know, or Chili's. Hey, this is one of the finest cuisine establishments that the world has ever known, you know. Moved to San Angelo, it's like, let's go to Chili's. Moved to Lubbock when I went to college, let's go to Chili's, go to Chili's, you know. I never go to Chili's anymore. There's all kinds of great places to eat, or drive right past it all the time. Kind of got my fill of Chili's. But anyway, I think that maybe plays a small part into it. At the ninth hour, Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. They are in Jerusalem, but I think more than that, I think that what we see with the early church is the temple not only just being a very interesting opportunity for a couple of country boys who are now spending a lot of time in the city to be able to go somewhere that they didn't usually go. But more than that, this is their opportunity for evangelism. I think the early church was meeting there in Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico on a regular basis. This is probably where the apostles were having some of their Bible studies. And so this is a great place for people to go. They're already focusing on God as they go there. There's lots of lost people there that are coming, that are leaning towards God or their idea of God. And it gave the early apostles and the early church a great opportunity to evangelize in that context. And I think that really is the main reason why they were going there. And so the first thing I want you to see as we look at this is I want you to see a picture of the gospel. This lame man, I mean, I don't know about you, but every now and then it just kind of strikes me. Maybe I'll read about a terrible accident that someone has or something. It just kind of strikes me. You know, you probably don't do this, but I can get into a place where I kind of whine, you know, sometimes. I don't, you know, my situation isn't exactly what I would want it to be, or this didn't turn out the way that I thought it. And kind of God start whining a little bit. And then God will show me something, either tell me of some tragedy or something like that, or to read about a guy like this. And I just stop and I go, God, my legs work. I can walk. I can walk anytime, anywhere that I want to. I can run, not very fast, but and not very long, but I can run. I can leap. I can jump. I can dance. I would do this. I kind of do this jig kind of a thing. I kind of clog kind of a deal. I won't do that for you today, but I did it in the kitchen the other day. The girls really looked at me funny. I'm like, my legs work, you know? This guy's never did. Not a time. Isn't that interesting? From the time he was a child, his legs did not work. Can you imagine how hard that would be? We meet guys in the Bible whose eyes never worked. Can you imagine? People in the Bible whose tongue never worked, right? And you meet people, you know people like this. I have a friend that he's passed away now, and he was confined to a wheelchair because of cerebral palsy. And, you know, I just, man, I just wanted him to get up and run. You know, every time I would see him, I'd just think, Tyler, if I could give you something, I would let you run with all the kids that are your age. This little boy, his daddy and his mother and his grandparents, they pushed him in a wheelchair everywhere he went his whole life until it finally got him and caught up with him. And here's a guy that they had to bring, and they had to sit, and he had it, the only way that this guy could actually have something to eat was to beg alms in his situation. It's also interesting to me. I probably say too much sometimes, so you'll forgive me, but it's interesting to me that Peter had to tell him to look at him. The guys down in the corner on your way to Walmart, they stand there and stare you down through the window. Isn't that interesting? This man did not want to be there. If his legs had worked, he would have been someplace else. It's very apparent. He was very humbled as he sat there. And as he had, you know, I mean, this is what he did. He spent all day, every day, just sitting there. And they positioned him in a place where he had a good opportunity. Lots of people pass by there. There's lots of gates and entrances into the temple. They put him at the beautiful gate, which is interesting as well, too. And you know, I don't know why exactly. Probably because this is close to where he lived. You know, I mean, that's what I would want. I would want it to be easy to get back home from wherever, you know, for people to put me in a place where I could, you know, my family or my friend, whoever it was, so that they didn't have to take me very far and carry me, you know. But the beautiful gate was, if I understand it right, was adorned with brass, and over time that brass begins to corrode just a little bit, to tarnish just a little bit, and then as they would polish it, well, brass and gold look very similar to each other when they're nice and polished up, and so I think my understanding is that's part of the reason why this was called the beautiful gate. Some commentators say that they placed him there because people beholding the gold of the beautiful gate, or at least the gold appearance of the beautiful gate, would be more inclined to give more money. I don't think that has anything to do. I think it's just close to his house, but anyway, there he sits, you know. And it really is a picture, I think, of all of us. Helpless, hopeless, and dependent. I think this guy is an apt picture of the gospel. And we're kind of like him in this crippled state. You know, we can't help ourselves. We might think that we can, and we might try. People try all kinds of religious things and good works and, you know, all of these kinds of ideologies. Science replaces God for some people, and for some people it's just good old hard work and pure materialism, and after you die that's it, and all those kind of ideas. But really, if you really just sit back and look at it for just a second, you'll realize how hopeless and helpless we really are and how desperate of a situation we find ourselves in. And that's the way this man was. And the only answer that anyone had for him was just to alleviate his suffering one day at a time. That's all that mankind could do for him. Just to alleviate the suffering one day at a time. Just kind of put a Band-Aid on it. Just here, we'll help you. We'll put you in a place and somebody can give you something so that you have enough to, you know, to buy a little bit of bread so that you can eat. Maybe to actually help support his household a little bit. Maybe he made a little bit more that day than what it would take for his own personal bread so he could buy bread for the rest of his family or whoever it was that put him there. But guess what? Tomorrow morning we got up again. He's still in the same shape. This guy has no 401k. He has no retirement plan. He has no benefit package. He's got nothing. He's totally dependent upon what mankind can give to him. And really, you know, that's mankind. That's all of us apart from God. That's where we are. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We're desperately dependent, even though sometimes we think that we're self-made or self-actuating and able to kind of do things on our own. It doesn't take long before you run into something that you realize just how hopeless, helpless, and dependent you are. So at this moment in time, God sends along a couple of his disciples. The other interesting thing is the timing of this. I wonder how many times Peter and John had walked past this guy. Bible says that his people set him there every day. So maybe they usually went to the temple through a different gate, and maybe this was the first time they'd come through that gate, or maybe he was gone the other times they'd come through, or maybe they'd come by and given him some alms or something. But for whatever reason, God orchestrated that on this day, at this time, that Peter and John had spent all the money that they had, and they didn't have anything to give to him. And I find that interesting, too. You know, the social gospel of our day that, by the way, is absolutely taking over the church by storm. The social gospel is replacing evangelism. Let me explain what I mean by social gospel. Social gospel means that it's the church's job to fix the social ills of mankind. In other words, it's your job as a church to give to the poor, to, you know, take care of the sick, to, you know, to fix all of the social problems, you know, of our day, okay? And there are many, 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 many churches and organizations that have allowed that to completely replace evangelism. In other words, they think they have done what the Lord wants them to do after they have made sure that all of the orphan children have shoes, okay? And I will never, ever, ever forget driving past a slum in South Africa just outside of Johannesburg. It is on the edge of Soweto. It is the largest squatter camp in that part of the world. And it goes on and on and on. And I'm talking about millions of people that live there with no running water, no electricity, live in little shacks that they've put together. They've just squatted. Somebody owned the property, or the government owned the property, or somebody, and these people just began to move in there. It's so big that finally the city decided, well, we need to try to do something to help. So they put in bathrooms and running water. They didn't plumb the city, the little squatter camp, big squatter camp. They just went to certain areas, kind of like at the ball field or something, and built restrooms and put in water hydrants. And they just kind of stationed them around this, millions of people. And then it's so big and there's so many problems there. And I mean, crime, you can't believe how horrible a place this would be to live. Over half. So it means that if you walk through there, every other young lady there has been abducted, has been raped, has been hurt in some way that should have never, ever happened. Every other one of them has. That's what their statistics say. This is a horrible place. The government came in and built a school in there. It's so big. So, and they bring in teachers there. You want to talk about the blood run now to try to be one of the teachers in this place. But I'll never forget, we're driving past that, and we've been doing ministry in another town. We're headed to the airport. We don't have any time. We're driving past that, and everybody in the bus is talking, lots of young people with us. And everybody's talking, and they're laughing, and it just very slowly begins to get real quiet. And after just a minute or two, because you drive through this thing for miles, I mean, it is huge, bigger than San Angelo, easily bigger. And pretty soon, everyone is looking out the window at this place. And someone says, you know what? You can plumb it. You can pave the streets. You can build every one of those people a new house. You can give every one of them a job. You can give every one of them a closet full of clothes. You can make sure they have all the medical care. Think about how much money I've already, let's say, 1 million people, and you were to do those things. Pave the streets, build the houses, plumb the cities, put in a sewer system. How many millions are we up to now? Billions, right? School systems, food, clothing, health care. Everybody deserves health care, right? Right? And without Christ, when this life is over, every one of them is going to hell. And it was one of those moments, even right now, it makes me want to cry. It makes all the hair stand up on the back of my neck. And it just hammers the point home that just because you fix a social ill for someone does not mean that you have done what God sent us to do. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for buying shoes. That's great. You know, helping people get jobs. No problem. But that's not the end. And what's so wonderful about this is Peter looks at this man and he says, look at me. The man won't even look at him. He's like this, asking an alms. He's ashamed. He's embarrassed. He's not brazen in it. Hey, buddy, give me some money so I can go buy some smokes or whatever it is that he wants. Not even. He's like this. And Peter says, look at me. Silver and gold have I none. I don't have any money. And I don't think he was telling the little story to the bum that you don't want to give any money to. I think he was serious. I don't have any money. What had Peter done with all of his money? Well, they were all distributing it to all of these people and the new Christians. They were trying to figure out how to take care of them. And so any money that Peter had, he'd given it to them already. He'd get to eat that night when he got back to church. But what I do have, this is what I give you. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he reached down, he grabbed him by the hand, and he jerked him up. Now think about it. It's not that this guy used to be able to walk and got crippled. This guy has never walked. And that's why this is an apt description of you and I as sinners. We've never been right with God until we come to know Jesus. It's not that we were born right and then we messed it up. We were born wrong. We were born sinful. We were born separated from God. Born dead, dumb, blind to the things of Christ. Not only that, but we have an enemy that has worked really hard to make sure we stay blind. And so as Peter reached down and he grabs this man, this man has no experience of legs. And he stands him up. And then he immediately marches with him right into the temple courtyards with him and John. And look what it says. It says, he took him by the right hand, verse 7, lifting him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. I love that. How long does it take? When you come to Jesus, is there like a probationary period? I mean, do you like come to Jesus and say, Jesus, will you please let me, into the new potential members of heaven class so that I can maybe someday? No. Right then, when you call on the name of Jesus, you'll be saved, made righteous, completely forgiven. He just immediately up he comes, and it says in verse, his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood. He jumped up. Man, fly on the wall. Wouldn't it be great to have been sitting there that day? And in he comes. Now, here's the thing. Everybody knows this guy, okay? Because he's there all the time. I mean, every time you come by, he's the Walmart greeter at the temple. This is the guy, you give him a quarter, shake his hand. Hey, Fred, what's up? How's it going? In you go. There's old Fred. He's been crippled ever since he's a little boy. That's where Fred's been. We see him every day. Fred comes running through the temple courts. Woohoo! Jumping, hollering. He's leaping. Isn't that great? I just love it. I just love it. He made a spectacle. And that's what's so great about this story. And it says, and the people saw him, and he's praising God. And they knew it was he which set for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them. And the point, he's hanging all, he's hugging them. Oh, thank you. He's making a big deal. And everybody's like, what in the world is going on? We got to go see what's happening. And there in just a minute, all the attention and focus is on Peter. Now, I think ever since those angels looked at him and said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? You know how we saw in the book of Luke, how many times did the angels have to ask him, what is wrong with you people? Why? He told you what was going to happen beforehand, right? Finally, Peter gets the chance to do it. He finally does. So the first thing we see is this picture of the gospel in this lame man that's healed. The second thing I want you to see is the bad news, preaching the bad news. Always remember, there is no good news without the bad news. And the problem in the day and time in which you and I live is that most people do not understand the bad news. Therefore, the good news means nothing to them. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Great, great, thanks. You see, before you can understand that you need to be saved, you need to understand that you're lost. And that's where Peter's going to start. But first, he says, you men of Israel, verse 12, why marvel ye at this? He's like, man, I finally get to take on the angel's role. What's wrong with you? You think I did this? You think that John did this because we're some holy, righteous something or other? No. Immediately, Peter takes the emphasis off of him, off of John, and puts it on Jesus. He doesn't try to claim any authority. He doesn't try to claim any power. He just immediately says, look, Jesus did this. Faith in the name of Jesus did this. We didn't do this. We don't have that power. We don't have that ability. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is the guy that his shadow being cast over people is going to cause them to be healed. And he takes zero credit for it whatsoever. This is a test for you, by the way. You know, when the televangelist and all of the big circus act and all of that kind of stuff, just please note who gets the glory in this situation, okay? Peter immediately does that, but look what he does. He begins to address, and by the way, remember who his audience is. These are Israelites. He's not preaching to Gentiles here. He's preaching to Israelites. So immediately he goes all the way back to the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? And he's going to go back to the Bible as he begins to preach the bad news. He says, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up. See, remember on the day of Pentecost? You did this. You crucified him. He's going to do the same thing again. You are guilty. And listen, folks, we are guilty. The Jewish people are held responsible for delivering up their own Messiah. But you and I are held responsible for breaking God's law and for being sinners. Okay? The reason that the people have guilt feelings is because they're guilty. Okay? The problem of mankind is not some Freudian solution to get rid of the stigma of your youth and the ideas of that cause guilt feelings in your life. The problem of mankind is that we are guilty, and that unless we do something to remove our guilt and our sin, we're going to remain guilty. Okay? And so he says there, he says, you delivered him up. And it says you denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. It's almost as if Peter actually even lets Pilate off the hook here. He's like, because he knew what was happening. Pilate would have let him go, but you wouldn't let that happen. So he sees bringing this bad news. Verse 15, and he says, and you killed the Prince of Life. Man, that just sounds bad, doesn't it? I mean, the Prince of Life, what a great title. And you killed him. He's holding them responsible for the death of Jesus, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. Can you see every time what he's doing here? He doesn't focus on the crucifixion so much as he does upon their guilt for placing Christ on the cross. He's talking to a Jewish audience, and he basically says, look, the God of our fathers sent his Son and you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. All right, so there's the resurrection again. You can't preach the gospel without the resurrection. It doesn't make any sense. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. So he brings it back to the situation. He's got this spectacle. He's got this big crowd gathered. Here they all are. They've all come together. They want to know what's happened. Peter uses the opportunity to tell them the bad news. You guys killed the Prince of Life, okay? He goes on to say, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he's saying, look, it's faith in the name of Jesus. That's why this man is not lame anymore. That's why he's walking and leaping and praising God. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Okay, so question for you. You're driving down the road, and Mr. Anderson can help us with this a little bit. You're driving down the road, and policeman turns his lights on behind you, and he is signaling you to do what? To pull over, right? Drive faster, try to get away. No, to pull over. So you pull over, he comes up to your car, and he says that you are speeding, okay? At which point you say what? I thought the speed limit here was 55, right? I didn't see any sign signaling that. Mr. Anderson, are they off the hook because they're ignorant of the law? It doesn't matter what law it is. You're never off the hook because of ignorance, ever. Do you know what ignorance is? Ignorance doesn't mean stupidity. Ignorance means that you don't know something. There is a cure for ignorance, okay? It's knowledge. Okay, so there is no law anywhere, ever, never has been, never will be, that you are off the hook because you are ignorant of the law. If you are in a particular jurisdiction, it is your responsibility to understand the law of that jurisdiction. The only people we let off the hook are illegal immigrants when it comes to this. Everybody else has to, right? Isn't that right? It gets a lot across that border without a visa. You see how hard it is to actually convey God's word when you live in a world where people make up the rules as they go? If you really actually read the law, it doesn't matter which law it is. Ignorance is never, ever an excuse. Okay? Now, sometimes an officer of the law or maybe a judge or someone like that might decide to show you mercy, but they don't have to. You can be held responsible for the law, and this especially goes for God's law. There is a great debate that goes like this, okay? It goes like this. It says, if God holds mankind responsible for his sin, then what about the people who don't know about God, who haven't heard his word, therefore they can't be held responsible for their sin? You ever heard that before? Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul addresses that in the book of Romans. Ignorance of the law is an excuse, is basically what they're saying. So someone born in Papua New Guinea, by the way, there is a group that actually uses this as an excuse not to evangelize the world. So it goes like this. Okay, if you don't know that sin is sin, then you're not going to be held responsible for that sin. So the worst thing that we could do is to go to some remote island where they've never read the Word of God and try to evangelize them. Because when we do, we introduce them to the law that they have broken, and now they're responsible. And if they don't choose Christ, we just destine them to hell by introducing them to the Word. Anybody ever heard that before? It's out there. That thought is definitely there. But what's interesting is that God in His Word shows us that mankind was guilty before the Mosaic Law came along. From Adam to Moses, God held people guilty for breaking His law before He actually gave the Mosaic Law. How do we know that He held them guilty? How do we know? Well, you've got a lot of oral law that comes out of that time, that's true. But there's one way that we know that God held people guilty from Adam to Moses. How do we know for sure that He held them guilty? What happened to them? They died. The wages of sin is what? It's death, right? So even though Paul or Peter here says, I understand that you did this in ignorance, it is still no excuse. That's why I'm here, is to bring you out of ignorance and into the light. Okay? Does that make sense? Ignorance is no excuse when it comes to the law, any law, but especially God's law. Okay? So he says, I wot that you did in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, and he hath so fulfilled. Remember what Jesus said? That's what he said. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. He says, I came to what? I came to fulfill it. And so now Peter's going to begin to go back to the Old Testament prophets. And he's going to begin to show how they foretold these things. All right? So he says Jesus came and he fulfilled these things. Now watch what he says. Here's the part where he's going to change. So first he gives them the bad news. Now he's going to preach the good news. You ready? Repent, he says. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Okay? Conversion. To change. You repent and change the mind, and it converts you, and you change from trusting in your good deeds or your religion. You're converted now to trusting in Christ, to understanding that He is the Messiah, that He is the prophesied one, that He had to come and suffer for our sins, to die, to pay for our sins in our place on the cross, to be raised from the dead. And by the way, the Old Testament talks about every single one of those things. Now what I want you to do is I want you to repent. I want you to be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that, the times of refreshing? Well, he says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. You see, Peter understands very clearly that there are two comings of Christ. There's a first coming to come as a humble servant, to pay for sin, to die, to be buried, to be raised from the dead. But there's coming another time. You see, at this point, the Holy Spirit is giving Peter this understanding that Jews today do not have. Right now today, if you sit down and talk with a Jewish person who is a practicing Jewish person, one of their reasons for not believing that Jesus is their Messiah is they will say, he did not do what the Old Testament says the Messiah will do. To which you need to smile and say, yet. He's done some of the things that the Old Testament says he will do. There's an in-between time. Peter says the heavens must receive him until the time of restitution. What does he mean by that? He means a millennial kingdom. He means sitting on David's throne. He means ruling the nations with a rod of iron. He means all the things that are going to accompany Christ returning. A restitution of all things. The whole creation groans right now. Did you know that the reason that your dog is the way he is that he's affected by your sin? Do you know why you have those little sticker bushes in your yard is because of your sin? Did you know that? It is. That is why. Cuckleburrs, your sin. This whole world is a mess because of your sin. Jippy soil, your sin. Your sin affects the whole world. He's going to restore this whole world. You know, what's so interesting is just to sit down and think about how many people are alive on the planet. You know, we have an overpopulation problem. It's really not an overpopulation of a global problem. It's an overpopulation in particular areas problem called cities. Anyway, so one of these days when he restores all things and he brings this time of restitution, can you just imagine if the entire southwest of Texas, let's say from I-10 south, looked like Iowa? Can you imagine how much food you could grow in that place? Now, maybe you've never been to Iowa or Ohio or Illinois or something like that, but if you've ever been there, they grow 12, 14, 15 foot tall corn, and they plant it right up beside the road where it'll knock your mirror off as you're driving down through there, and it grows about, you know, they're cutting it now, but in the summertime, about the 4th of July, you can hear it grow. And it has the blackest soil you've ever seen in your life, and it's extremely fertile. What if the deserts blossomed and bloomed? What if the nasty water was all of a sudden fresh? What if, you see, this world is plenty big enough to hold every single one of them that God has ever made. Easily, right? New heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is what Peter's talking about. He says, you need to repent and be converted now and then wait for him to come back and do all the rest of the stuff that you read about in the Old Testament. He's going to do it. He just hasn't done it yet. And you and I, we sit here 2,000 years later and we can still say the same thing. He promised to do it. He's going to do it. A time when the young child plays at the hole of the adder, and when the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the lamb, when they lie down together. That be interesting? It'll be a rewinding all the way back to Eden kind of a situation. Well, God fixes all of this mess that you and I have brought upon ourselves because of our sin. And he says that's what you have to look forward to, but you need to repent and be converted now. He says that you're going to be destroyed. Verse 23, shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. The prophet is Jesus. This is who Moses prophesied of. So if you don't listen to him, you're going to be destroyed. And finally, verse 26, he says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. By the way, I love verse 26, and it helps us to understand. And I'll tell you this and then we'll be done. Verse 47 of chapter 2, go back to that. This is one of those verses that my Calvinistic friends like to use. It says, chapter 2, verse 47, that the people were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And my Calvinist friend says, see, only certain of them should be saved. Okay? Only certain of them should be saved. Well, now look at the last verse of chapter 3. He says, unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. every one of you. The potential for every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl on the planet to be saved, to be forgiven of their sin, to be made right with God, to have an eternal hope of a life with God that never ends, to have the justification of God upon them so that there is therefore now no condemnation, to know that they know that they know that they'll never go to hell, that they're not in jeopardy of hell any longer, that their sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross, and that their hope is built on Him and on Him alone for eternity. That potential is there. It is preached by every single apostle on every page of this book. The question is what will you and I do when we hear that message? Will we repent and be converted and believe on Him? Or will we turn away and try to go about righteousness in some other shape, form, or fashion? God wants every one of us to be turned away from our iniquities. So that's my question to you today. As you and I, as we consider this picture of the gospel, this hopeless, helpless, dependent man, that when he encountered the messengers of Jesus, was made 100% whole, that's exactly what God wants to do in our spirit. He wants to take us who are desperate, who are broken, and make us right through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you turned from whatever it was you were trusting and put 100% of your faith in Christ? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. So let's bow our heads together. Father, right now in this moment, I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they would cry out to you right now. That they would look up at you and stop looking down at themselves. That they'd stop looking inward for answers and start looking to you and understand what Jesus has done for us all. God, if there's a little one here that is struggling, that's never called upon the name of Jesus, I pray that this would be the day of salvation. God, maybe there's someone here that's been hiding behind church attendance and a godly family, but really has never put their faith in Christ for themselves. Maybe this is the day. Lord, we look forward to the coming of Jesus. We look forward to a world where there's no suffering and pain and death and dying and sin. God, we look forward to that. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that we would take seriously this mission that you gave to the apostles to proclaim the bad news of our sin and the good news of our Savior to a world that's desperate and hopeless and helpless apart from Him. Would you just take a minute, maybe right now in the quietness of this moment, you need to pray to the Lord. Maybe there's someone, maybe you are saved and you know someone who's lost and you need to pray for them. Just do business with God for just a moment and then we're going to share in the Lord's table together. Jesus gave the apostles this meal. 2,000 years, the church has been gathering together and breaking bread together and remembering the words of our Lord in which He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." It ties us together along with the Word of God, along with the infilling of the Holy Spirit with brothers and sisters for thousands of years, many whom have already gone to be with Him, that we'll meet again someday. As you come, please remember, we never get beyond Christ. We never get beyond the cross. We never get beyond the wow of Him giving His life for you and me. Noel, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that You've given to us. And thank You for this country where we can come worship You and please just be with us this week, that You'll just break our hearts for You and help us to be a light and shining example. Help us as we take this bread, dear Lord, that we'll remember You and remember what we're supposed to do. Amen.
And after they had supped, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come." And see, even that reminder that Peter gave to the people of him coming, remaining in the heavens until the time of restitution of all things. You know, whether he's been gone for a day or for 2,000 years, we're still in this time frame where we wait. We remember the cup. We remember, as we look at the cup, his blood and the new covenant. And you come and you drink the cup and you just do so with a grateful heart, I pray, as you consider this New Testament that Jesus has bought and paid for with his own blood. Jake, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Dear Lord, please help us to remember the sacrifice you gave for us as we take this cup, and help us to not take it for granted, and to please forgive us for all the times that we do, and help us to just remember the huge sacrifice that it was for you to give your son to us. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, you come if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you followed him in a believer's baptism. You come and share in the Lord's table this morning.